again, so apologize about the screen flickering on and off. Erica, I think if it continues happening right now, I'd hate to distract you guys from focusing on the text. So if it continues to disrupt, we can just leave it off and we'll follow along in our Bibles. Well, welcome to our next sermon in our series in Genesis. The title of it is The Problem of Evil and the Gospel. I'm excited about this. Over the last 2 weeks, we saw that God had created everything good. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. But including people. Remember last week, we saw that people were the pinnacle of God's creation, created in His image and His likeness. We saw that Adam and Eve were made in God's image and instructed to rule over the world and worship God through their work, their rest, but then also through their relationships with one another and with Him. And as we're going to see in this session, that didn't last. Adam and Eve chose to sin against God in an open act of defiance of His goodness and loving provision for them. Their sin had cataclysmic consequences as it brought death to all of humanity and it ruptured our created purpose. But as dark as that moment was, we're going to see that it was also pregnant with hope. There is a message of the gospel in it. We're going to see it this morning. And it's a hope that could only come from God and His promise to one day send someone who would make everything right again, and that's our Messiah. That's our Messiah that the Hebrew Scriptures foretold. So I'd like us to look at Genesis 3 and 4, where we're going to see the following points. The first is that sin is defiance against God. We'll see that in Genesis 3. And secondly, sin brought death and it ruptured our created purpose, but hope remains. And the third is that sin and death have spread to all of humanity. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 4. And then finally, we'll also look at what the gospel has to do with the problem of evil. The problem of evil is probably the greatest challenge to theism or to a belief in God than anything else. The problem of evil is sometimes stated as a question that goes along the lines of something like this. If God is so good, why is there evil in the world? Because if He were so good, He would want to stop evil, and if He were all-powerful, He would. And so that's a challenge to people of any form of faith, because they have to come up with an answer for how this could be. And what I want us to see is that the Bible actually answers it and explains it better than any other way. It turns out the problem of evil is not the greatest challenge to the Christian faith that a lot of people think it is, because our story that's in here in the Scriptures, it's all about the problem of evil. And it starts right here in the third chapter of Genesis, which we're going to see. And it ends 66 books later in the book of Revelation. Our whole story is about how God deals with the problem of evil. So consider the first point. In Genesis 3, we're going to see that people sinned against God, messed up our created purpose. But we're also going to see that God provided forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And He gave us a foreshadowing of His coming into the world, even at the point where humanity first disobeyed God. We're going to see how God promised that one of Eve's offspring would crush the head of a serpent. And that's Jesus. He's the promised one who defeated sin and death once and for all. Now consider some examples in our own world of things that you know are going wrong or have gone wrong. I mean, instantly you're thinking about it. As a society, it seems that we don't agree on very much at all these days, but everyone agrees that something is not right with the world. The broken world we see on the news, streaming through our social media feeds and in the lives of those closest to us as well, they all hammer one truth. And that's that somewhere, at some time, something went horribly and tragically wrong. But we also often assume that the problem is only out there, somewhere else, that the problem is external. But the reality is that the problem is in here too. It's within us. Maybe you think that, well, there's good people and there's bad people, and the bad people are causing all the trouble for us good people. Or maybe you think that the real problems are more systemic. They're related to poverty or lack of education or unequal opportunities or the breakdown of the family structure. But in moments, if we're painfully honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that the problem is not just external, it's within us. For example, you ever had an outburst of anger? You ever try to explain it away as a result of stress? Well, what if it reflected something else? Something that you truly believed? Or maybe you made a cutting remark to someone, a slip of the tongue. What if that mirrored something in your heart that was real? What if those dark words that are sneaking around in your mouth or in your mind weren't just exceptions, but they were hints at what is really real, or the real unfiltered you? It may be that the problem is much deeper than we know it or care to admit. And so point number one is this. Sin is defiance against God. Look at Genesis 3, the first seven verses. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent," or snake, translated either way, "now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, God created humanity, and he placed them in this beautiful, good creation. But in an instant, this paradise that God had created was lost. Through a single act of defiance against the Creator, in the story that we find Adam and Eve here in Eden, goodness starts to unravel. And we see the universal nature of sin. It's not just in Adam and Eve, but it's in every one of us. And the nature of sin, what I want us to see, it involves three different aspects. And we see it reflected here in the woman's interaction with the serpent, which then resulted in her disobedience, along with her husband, who also acted in disobedience. And it illustrates these aspects: unbelief, idolatry, and then rebellion. Notice the sequence. It first begins with unbelief. The serpent, he launches an offensive by asking, "Did God really say that?" See that in verse 1? And notice his aim wasn't so much to start an argument with Eve, but he wanted to cast doubt on God's word. You should read Satan's questions with a little bit of a sneer behind it. It's as if he's saying, "God said what? How absurd. Are you serious? That's not what he really means." You know, many of us face that same attack today from the evil one. The circumstances may vary, but the origin is always the same. It's a satanic temptation to make us doubt that God is trustworthy and that his words are true. You ever heard that before? That's not really what Scripture means. It actually can be interpreted like this. That's what the enemy was doing. In direct defiance and contradiction to the Word of God. And so it starts with unbelief. And notice what happens next. Unbelief turns to idolatry. We see idolatry in this story primarily in the way that Eve looked at the forbidden fruit. Look at verse 6. It says she saw that the tree was good for food. It was beautiful. It was pleasing to the eyes. But then also desirable for gaining wisdom. But notice the type of wisdom that the serpent points out. It's not just any kind of wisdom. It's a godly wisdom. It's a wisdom that's going to make you like God in some way. Smarter. More authoritative. Higher in power. So up until this moment, God had been the only one to see and declare that things were good. But the moment Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to make that assessment on their own, we see them walking right into idolatry. In essence, they've declared, I know what's best for me. And then they take a created thing, the fruit, and elevate it to a place of God. And all of this culminates in the third aspect of sin in this sequence. Look at what follows. Unbelief, idolatry, and now rebellion. At the core of Adam and Eve's sin was a question of who was going to be Lord in their life. God promised that if he were in charge, they would have goodness and blessing. But instead, our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to defy God, push him off the throne of their hearts, and sit upon it themselves. We see that in verse 6. How does this happen? This happens when we allow sin to be pervasive, both in our culture and in our own hearts. Think about the lies of unbelief, idolatry, and rebellion. They were first believed by Adam and Eve, and they're now endemic to every single human heart. They're everywhere in our culture. It's become almost an assumed mantra to follow your heart wherever it leads you. This is the best path to happiness and freedom. Just follow your heart. But Scripture shows that those who follow their heart, apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, are actually following the voice of Satan. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all else. The Hebrew word for heart is lav, which not only means your heart as an organ, but it's the seat of your emotion and your intellect. So in essence, Jeremiah is saying, your feelings, your emotion, your mind, it's messed up apart from Christ. Don't trust it. Do not trust your emotions. Submit them to Christ and the truth of God's word, not how you feel. Cannot be reliable. And so sin becomes a rebellion. It's personal and it's a willful disobedience. It can be likened to the raising of a clenched fist towards God. That's what sin is. Well, how is it rebellion? Well, the Bible portrays people as being responsible human beings. They're called to respond in faith and obedience to God's word, his revelation. And the Bible often portrays sin in terms of defiance and rebellion towards God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, here's a passage that describes sin in terms of rebellion against God, and it says this, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And so seen in this light, this is a personal and it's a willful rebellion and disobedience against God. But let's make it personal. Ask yourself, how have I seen these three aspects of sin, unbelief, idolatry, rebellion, in my community? And then make it more personal, in myself. If you're single looking for a relationship, have you ventured into unbelief, not trusting that seeking a relationship God's way is realistic in this culture? Just kind of given up? I know what Scripture says about relationships, but just doesn't seem to be working for me. I don't see how it can be worked out in my culture. Well, have you made relationships an idol? You know you have if you have or are rebelling against God's requirements for pursuing godly relationships and instead have resorted to the world's standards for relationships. Or you're seeking a spouse who has no commitment to Christ. Watch out. The enemy is deceiving you into not trusting in God and instead causing you to take matters into your own hands. And he does this with every kind of relationship, desiring you to challenge what God plainly speaks in his word and instead to follow the ways of the world. He does this with everything good that God establishes: relationships, ethical issues, business decisions, issues of the sanctity of human life, marriage, other life issues, financial pressures, trying to get you to doubt and move into idolatry and then rebellion. As Adam and Eve demonstrated in making coverings for their nakedness, we see that sin leads to also shame and the impulse to move away from God instead of towards him. Sin makes us want to hide and seek cover. You see that in verse 7 and 8? And perhaps this is reflective of our own desire not to speak about the aspects of sin in ourselves, or to withdraw from open relationships with trusted believers and instead to pull away from them. If there's a known sin in your life that you're convicted of as a believer, and you've since pulled away from the church or from other trusted and faithful believers that you're close with, recognize that for what it is. See it here. It's illustrated for us in Genesis 3 for you and for me. It's illustrated here in Adam and Eve running away from God. It's not the right way to deal with sin. Well, some of the ways we hide like Adam and Eve are by never being honest about our sin, by rationalizing it, or by comparing ourselves to others. We also hide by refusing to reflect upon and think about the final judgment, hoping that when God says in Hebrews 9:27, the word of the Lord says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We don't think about that and reflect upon it. In essence, we're saying, I don't believe it. Now, the word of the Lord says it, but maybe God's not really like that. And so the result of that is this: sin. And sin brings death. It's our second point. Sin brought death, and it ruptured our created purpose. But hope remains. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 14. And continue on in this narrative. It says in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until the return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The name Eve in Hebrew means a living thing or life. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so the sin of the first couple, as we've seen, has had devastating consequences for Adam and Eve, but it does for us as well. The Creator God handed down his punishments to the serpent, to the woman, to the man for their part in the sin, and we bear those same consequences today, both for their sin, but also for our own. The nature of sin has become pandemic, entering into the DNA and the lifeblood of all living human beings to this day. And so sin damages the life and the lives of all people. And sin leads to pain. Did you see that? Prior to the fall, or that entrance of sin into our world, there's no mention of pain. After the fall, life becomes marked by pain and suffering of every kind: physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. And we see that in Adam and Eve alone in this section. Look at the relational conflict. Even before God declared the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, a rift had already arisen in their relationship, in this first couple. Did you see it? When God arrives, Adam blames Eve for the whole situation. Where did that come from? You know, I think we can see here in Genesis 3:16, it's expressing how women and men are going to live in conflict. Sin has already ruined what God had created as good, a good relationship. And it's now marred by strife and conflict. Anytime someone thinks, if only I had a better husband or a better wife, then things would be okay, or they would have been okay. But that's the wrong response. Instead, in our relational conflict, in your marital conflict, it should drive you to Christ, not to blame. Blaming's a result of the fall. It's the bad response, the response that Adam had towards Eve. And then sin leads to futility. Look what it says about the ground, the plants, the trees, the flowers, even the animals of the world. They were under Adam and Eve's stewardship and their dominion. But as soon as sin was infused into their nature and into the world became cursed against them. And it extends beyond farming. Our lives are characterized by futility apart from Christ. We're going to see thorns and thistles in everything we do. Apart from God, everything we strive to achieve, is like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, is meaningless. Why is this man in the world? He achieved everything he wanted to and had everything he wanted to. And at the end of his life, he came to the conclusion that it's meaningless. It means nothing apart from a relationship with God. And worst of all, it leads to death. Sin leads to death. God reiterated this warning about disobedience to the couple. And because they had sinned, the warning was that they would die. But in God's mercy, we also see Adam and Eve did not drop dead in that moment. They could have. But the certainty of their death began that day, both physically and spiritually. And as their children, we are all born both mortally, but then also spiritually dead. And we can see here that sin also leads to a loss of the presence of God. Look at what happens. It says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from his presence. And he barred the entrance with a flaming sword. The message was clear. To approach God again in their current sinful condition, imperfect, would mean death. So in essence, God was protecting them from being harmed. But he was now separated from his sinful image bearers. Sin has wrecked and has ruptured our created purpose to rule over God's creation and steward it for his glory. And the consequences are severe. But from that first moment of sin, God also responded with a message of hope to his people. He demonstrated grace in response to Adam and Eve's sin, even as he punishes them. Look what he does first. The all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God, he came looking for sinful humanity. What Adam and Eve could have expected was God the destroyer coming to punish them and destroy them, but we don't see that. Instead, what they heard was the voice of God seeking them. Where are you? God sought Adam and Eve to confront them in their sin, but also to declare a message of hope. In his words to the serpent, God promises, and he promised, to raise up one of Eve's offspring to crush the head of the serpent. And that offspring is Jesus, the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15 there, that's the first promise of the Messiah in the entire Bible. In the old rabbis, Jewish rabbis, they recognized this as a promise of the Messiah that God would send to destroy the destruction of the serpent. You can see it here reflected well in the English as well. The offspring of the woman, which is going to crush the head of this serpent, it says he will crush his head. That he is singular. It's a masculine singular word. It's referring to one male offspring of the woman. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see God making clothing from animal skins to cover Adam and Eve's shamefulness, their nakedness. You know, sometimes I wonder what... First, it says that Adam and Eve took fig leaves, right? And they sewed the clothing for themselves. Sometimes I wonder, like, what most... Those must have looked really ridiculous. And the Lord sees that. I think he may have looked at him, okay, stop, here, let me do it. And he creates this, you know, garment of skins for them to protect them. But apparently they weren't good enough or weren't appropriate or would have been harmful to them. And now finally, I want to look at our last point here, and it's that sin and death have spread to all of humanity. Look at Genesis 4. Right in verse 1, it says, this is where we're going to learn about Adam and Eve's first children. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept the flocks. He was a shepherd. Cain worked the soil, worked in agriculture. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry. His face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now what was the difference between Cain and Abel's offering? Did you see one? It's not very clear what this difference was. Cain and Abel gave God the very first offerings of the entire Bible, but only one is accepted. Perhaps the key difference between the two was the way they were offered. Abel gave some of the firstborn of his flock, the first and the best, in an act of faith, before any of the other animals were born. Cain probably or may have waited to see what he had as he harvested, calculated his books, did his budget, and then gave to the Lord what he had to spare. We don't really know exactly what the circumstance was, but we do know that it says God accepted Abel's offering of the first and best, and he rejected Cain's. The text says nothing about the quantity of the offering. For all we know, Cain may have given far more than Abel, but since he gave without faith, God wasn't impressed at all. It's possible Cain gave his first and best to himself, and then God only got the leftovers. But Abel gave to God with open hands, trusting that God would take care of what he needed. In other words, he gave by faith. One point can be illustrated here, and it's that whomever or whatever gets our first and best reveals the true Lord of our lives. It reveals in whom we place our faith and what we treasure. If anything or anyone other than God receives our first and best, it ultimately demonstrates selfishness and idolatry. Remember what idolatry is? Idolatry is trusting in anything else to give you what only God can give you. And so when we see sin, we're acting out of a selfish attitude and mindset that assumes that our actions will lead us to more happiness than if we were to obey a God. Taking matters into our own hands. I know how I'm going to be happy. I know what I can do to make myself happy. Cain's murder of Abel is proof of the multiplying effect of sin from his parents, Adam and Eve, but to us as well. The relational conflict that began with Adam and Eve, it was passed on to the next generation. Cain and Abel should have inherited a legacy of faith from their parents. But instead, what did they inherit? Jealousy. And it consumed Cain. He lashed out at his own brother in murder. And we see here, just in a very short amount of time between Genesis 3 and 4, a movement from goodness to fratricide in one single generation. This is evidence of the sin nature directly transmitted through our blood. Now, we might find Cain's murder a little bit abstract because very few of us would even consider it. But that's largely because of the historical Christian influence in our cultures. Let's not deceive ourselves and get off the hook too quickly. What God said to Cain is true of us all. Remember, he said sin is crouching at the door. What's so interesting about that is he personifies sin not as an action, but as a figure, like an animal. It's crouching like a lion, ready to pounce on someone or yourself. And its desires to overtake us. If we're flippant towards sin, we will follow the same road Cain did. Have you ever looked at someone else with envy? The spirit of envy leads to hatred. It leads to conflict. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5:21 that a heart of hatred is just as sinful before God as the act of murder. Think about that. Our sin exposes our desperate need of salvation and our need of God's grace. And it's one that he offers to all of us. We all need someone to come who can crush the sin that is crouching at our door so we can rule over it and do what is right. And in our story, in the scriptures, the Christian faith, the Hebrew scriptures, our testament that God has given to us, he deals with it. He deals with the problem of evil. In all the other stories shared by followers of other world religions and philosophies, God either isn't big enough, he's in it with the rest of us as some type of victim of evil together with us, or perhaps they're teaching that evil is an illusion. A lot of Eastern religions have this view. But does that work? Is that really the way things are? Is that really a solution to the problem of evil? It's not. What about atheism? A true atheist can't make sense of the problem of evil. Because in the beginning of the atheist story, all there was random particles floating around in the air, which materialized somehow and made us into who we are today. And that's all. That's it. No meaning, no purpose, just random chance meaninglessness. You can't get morality out of that system. The problem of evil can't be explained in that system. But it's nevertheless prevalent and real. But not so in our story. In our story, God deals with the problem of evil, and he deals with it by first becoming a man to rescue human beings from their own guilt, to take upon their crimes, their guilt, takes their punishment. In our story, man is responsible for this problem, not God. Man started it, but he cannot fix it. God decided to help us by taking upon himself the guilt that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. And then he takes up residence inside us so that the evil in our lives can get less and less and less as we grow spiritually and submit our lives to following the ways of Jesus. And this all happens when we trust and believe, receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, when we commit our lives to Christ. It happens all the time. And there's a plan to restore goodness to all of creation, and he's going to do it, but he's going to do it in a way where he's able to rescue and save a whole lot of people who are guilty and need forgiveness. That's what's going on right now in our story, at this time in history. God saving, forgiving, gathering. I'm thankful that that's the case today, and you should be too. That God is patient, He is kind, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would be saved through faith in Jesus. The author C.S. Lewis, he writes that if God were to destroy evil tonight at midnight, 12 o'clock midnight, if God were to just destroy all evil, where would you be at 12:01? He writes that when the author walks on stage, the play is over. And the Bible teaches that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without first receiving His forgiveness. And He's waiting for you today. He's calling you this morning to come to Him, to come to the cross, come to receive His forgiveness. Come receive the promise and the plan to deal with the problem of evil. And you get eternal life. And He gives you a new nature. He's asking you this morning to come and receive it. It's free. Do you want a new life? Do you want a new heart? Do you want God to come into your life and transform it and reorient your entire purpose for existence towards pleasing Him? And one of the effects of that will be that you receive a joy unspeakable. And so He's waiting, but He can't wait forever. And He wants you to come to Himself. Let's pray. Our gracious God, You didn't cause the problem of evil, but You've taken it upon Yourself to resolve it, and You did. You came in the form of a man, the promised Messiah, who You've already revealed to us, Lord, from the beginning, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, that great deceiver who lies to us, who wants us to believe that we don't need to follow Your word or to trust it. We can do things our own way and get ahead. So, Father, I thank You that You have revealed through Your Spirit and through the Scriptures the greatness of Your salvation and the greatness of Your love for us. Father, I pray that You would save anyone in this room today who has not submitted their life to You, hasn't trusted in Your goodness and Your loving kindness. I pray, Lord, that You would draw them to the person of Jesus Christ and save them. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would confirm this message on our hearts and minds, and use it to edify us, to build up our faith, and use us to proclaim the gospel, Lord, the gospel of goodness, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's forgiveness, and Your triumph over evil. And until that day when You return, Lord, to recreate and make everything new, we will wait patiently in telling others of Your great love for us. Thank You, Jesus. We love You, submit our lives to You for Your glory. Amen. A couple announcements for us. We have